going to give you a little exam this morning. We'll make it an imaginary one so that you can mark your own non-existent papers. But here's the test, and you can tell me what you'd have done next. True event. China, about two generations ago. A Christian brother of mine, says Watchman Nee in South China, had a rice field in the middle of the hill. You know, they go in terraces at different levels. In time of drought, he used a water wheel worked by a treadmill to lift water from the irrigation stream into his field. His neighbor had two fields below his, and one night made a breach in the dividing bank, and the wretched, greedy, self-regarding neighbor drained off all his hard, pumped water. What a rotter. Here's your self-examination. You're that Christian brother. What's your next step? We face issues like that ourselves with insults done to us, with demands upon our money. I would dare guess more, in fact, than any of us is able to or does freely say a yes to. In all sorts of ways reflected in the verses that Mr. Alexander read to us. Don't resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. I've had a few amusing instances on that this week in our family. Since I said I was due to preach on this, I told them on Monday at tea time, and on the next day I found my cheek being slapped by my 11-year-old, and I couldn't think whatever was going on. Of course, she was waiting for me to turn the other one to her. So, but of course, in real life, difficult neighbours and difficult workmates are far more difficult situations than that little domestic one, are they not? And before I tell you what Watchman Nee's friend did as they discussed it in the little prayer fellowship, I'd like to follow a bit of argument. We're talking about Christian living in a fallen world. We have seen that this is quite radically revolutionary. If you take even the first two Beatitudes, the world says, blessed are the winners, you're a loser. Blessed are those who can get one over, realize the unsearchable resources in your own self. You're really somebody. And Jesus says, you know the person to envy, you know what real happiness is? Blessed are the poor. Not only the poor, but those who mourn their spiritual bankruptcy. There isn't a single paragraph in the Sermon on the Mount when nearly everything that we mean by values in today's society are not turned upside down. In fact, in his very good commentary on this section of scripture, John Stott, Christian Counterculture, suggests that in fact the key to the Sermon on the Mount is to be found in words that we shall consider probably in 2 weeks' time in the introduction to the Lord's Prayer, the five words, do not be like them. It looks as though in almost every respect, in our approach to character, in our approach to influencing each other, in our approach now in the second half of chapter 5 on Christian behavior according to God's laws, in our life before God in the next section in chapter 6, in our ambitions in the world in the second half of chapter 6, and so it goes on, there isn't a single paragraph in which Jesus doesn't say to us, you know what happens when I reign in a person's life? The world's values aren't just slightly modified, you're not just a wee bit more respectable, they're turned upside down. And we've seen that, for example, in the question of murder, when, as Chuck reminded us, the Pharisees had been reading, yes, if you commit a murder, you must be taken to the Sanhedrin, and they were reading it in that literalistic way, and our Lord Jesus says, but think why God gave the commandment. Even to hate somebody and to nurse resentment in your heart is to be wanting rid of them. You've committed that murder in your attitude. Do you see how radically deeper my standards are? Or considering last week when the issue of I have to emphasize and swear by and re-emphasize and doubly assure that I really mean what I say, most of us going through life. And Jesus says in a radical way, so transparently trustworthy is every word from our mouths that nobody would need to say to us, do you really mean that? Aren't you exaggerating at this point? My, this is demanding, is it not? And then I was told to preach this week, and I thought, how can I possibly do not resist an evil person? God, what are you saying to me, to us? And I think it goes something like this. Although it's not normally helpful, I realize, to read many cross-references, it might be worth just our looking at one, the source in Exodus 20 to 23 of the words which Jesus first deals with. They're actually to be found in Exodus 21, and we're going to read verses 22 to 25. Second book in the Bible, book of Exodus, chapter 21, and we're going to read from verse 22, because it is given in a certain kind of context, this law of God concerning retaliation. You probably know that it's known in the trade as the lex talionis. Lex is just Latin for law, and talionis is the word from which we get the word retaliation. Tit for tat, I'll give you back as much as you gave me. And here it is expressed. This, you will realize, is agricultural subsistence economy, local village life that is really being really having a word from God spoken into it. Exodus 21, reading verse 22. For example, if men who are fighting, and they're rolling around there in the dust, and their many women folks are watching them, if one of them hits a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. You notice that it's a local civil and criminal court combined, the elders in the gate in an area probably. But it's a courtroom situation basically. Verse 23, but if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Now, back to Matthew 5, you'll know from the footnotes that it in fact occurs at least three times in the books of Moses. And the situation, if you start to read through the context in which they're given, is quite clearly, first of all, it is given in a legal framework, that is, what society may do up to, if the person demands it. There is a limit to the damages, and it is basically equal for equal. And it was given there so that you couldn't say, I'm having more done on my behalf than was done against me. Now you see, the Pharisees, the local and contemporary Jewish situation into which Jesus is speaking is this. It was being used not as a limit within the court situation, but as a permission within the personal situation. My neighbor's knocked down part of my fence between me and the other person's land, and thus endangered the family small holding as part of the total village agricultural setup. Right, I will jolly well knock down a mile of his fencing, and then he'll have a lot of trouble. And the Pharisees were saying, well, how much can you get your neighbor back when they've done wrong to you? Well, you can do it up to as far as the way they've done to you. And our Lord Jesus speaks into that reading of the Old Testament, and he says, you've missed the whole point and the whole beauty of God's law. I'm looking, verse 20, for a deeper righteousness than that, a whole different way of looking at your neighbor, a whole deeper understanding of the basis on which the law was given. In Exodus 21, it was given to limit damages on a society context, and you're using it to stand up for your personal rights. And I tell you, verse 39, this is the kind of person to be. Do not resist an evil person. If somebody insults you by striking you on the right cheek, be forbearing and turn to him. Let yourself be insulted. So now let me tell you, and you can give yourself marks out of 20, what the praying fellowship decided to do with this Christian and his neighbour. When the Christian brother repaired the breach and pumped in more water, his neighbour did the same thing again. And this was repeated 3 or 4 times. So he consulted his Christian brethren. I've tried to be patient and not to retaliate, he said. But is it right? After they had prayed together about it, one of them replied, if we only try to do the right thing, surely we're very poor Christians. We have to do something more than what is right. The Christian was very impressed. Next morning, he pumped water for the 2 fields below, and in the afternoon, pumped water for his own field. After that, the water stayed in his field. His neighbour was so amazed at his action, he began to inquire the reason. And in course of time, he too became a Christian. What's God doing in other people's lives and for their destinies and about our growth in character that he lets us go through such things? And we've had plenty as a family, as it happens. What should a Christian do in this situation? Surely we're pretty poor Christians if we only do what is right. I've got friends down in the south of England who have, if I remember rightly, 3 children and wonderfully open family, and the 3 children kept bringing other children back, some of them pretty messy and needy and drug ridden and alcohol ridden. In fact, they were 8 of a family for quite a while, and you can imagine the furniture was ruined, the bank balance was down, they bought a huge aging rusting minibus just to go away together, and so on. And after years and years, finally there was I think only 2 of the 3 children in the house, possibly 1, and most of the hangers-on had left. And they bought, at last, compared with absolutely threadbare stair carpet, they bought a spanking new carpet for the stairs. And that night, one of the non-family came back, retching drunk, and covered this new staircase with the chip supper and alcohol he'd been on all night. And Betty, my friend, she came down and she cleaned him and she bathed him and she put him to bed and she looked at her staircase and she went back up into her bedroom. David was away on a business trip, and she sat at the window looking out at the moon, pouring tears and telling God what a rotten thing this was. And as she poured out how devastating it was and looked up, it was as though the Lord said to her, and I died for you, and did you deserve it, and were you nice enough? If all that we do is right, we're pretty poor Christians. And she looks back and smiles at her ability to live with a stained new carpet. Now, clearly this is not to be read in a nutty way, is it? An old age pensioner is horridly attacked by somebody wanting money, almost certainly for alcohol or drugs, in a Glasgow street. And after she has been left with £60, was it, stolen and bruised just at the entrance to her own house, what's she supposed to do? Turn round and say, hit the other side as well? Of course not. Our Lord Jesus said to somebody during his trial, somebody who was behaving illegally, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. You want to talk to the high priest like that, he said. And Jesus said, if I said something wrong, testify to what's wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why do you strike me? Lex talionis, or rather the Christian, you must do better than forbearing and not retaliate, doesn't mean we are doormats. Similarly, just hours earlier, our Lord had done this when they came to arrest him and there were clubs and spears and swords and so on. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus? You've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? You're wasting your time, squire. Notice, however, what Jesus was doing, and I think this is the clue both to his firmness and to his, when he was treated unjustly, he did not retaliate and did not answer back and suffered being treated unjustly. I think the one common feature there is he was treating each individual as the person that they ought to be, the fine person that, as it were, that they really were as a child of God, if that were what they had been. He was treating them as the person that they should be. He was doing that, do you remember, with Zacchaeus. Here, apparently, is a quisling to the foreign government, standing for the powerful against righteousness and taking, it would seem very likely, more than was his due as a tax collector. And he's up a tree there and Jesus looks up and affirms him and says, hey, I'm having supper at your house tonight. He was treating Zacchaeus as the person he ought to be, and bless my soul, in the act of being so treated, Zacchaeus became that. Now that is the potential in the paddy field non-retaliation. That is the potential in looking into the face of a Zacchaeus and treating him as a born-again Christian. In a powerful sermon on no retaliation, Helmut Thielicke, the German pastor, says this. He's taken an illustration like the one I've used about Zacchaeus. He's looking at a person with Jesus' eyes, with new eyes, as the person that, as it were, they have the potential to be in Christ. And it's these new eyes that Helmut Thielicke starts to write about. When this gift of new eyes is given to you, then a miracle happens. When the people who were looked upon with the eyes of Jesus, who realized that those eyes recognized in them their lost and buried sonship of God, they were changed and were able to recover. The eyes of Jesus and the eyes of a disciple see not only the pearl, he's spoken of human nature is like a pearl in a mire. You love the pearl, but you hate the alcoholic or drug-ridden or self-centered or legally suing you mire in which they are wallowing. The eyes of a disciple see not only the pearl, but also release it. Help to bring out the sonship of God in the other person. Believe me, every one of those unhappy and bitter and wicked people that you know are waiting for this look from the eyes of a Christian, a look which will better them and heal them, just as you yourself are waiting for it too. They are yearning for those new eyes which only Jesus can create. This world, which is choking and dying of hate and revenge, is waiting for the new and renewing eyes of disciples. It's waiting for the eyes that see man's sonship to God, and therefore also see the bridge that leads to the neighbor's heart, and even to the enemy's heart. That neighbor of yours who gets on your nerves, he's waiting for that look. That fellow worker with whom you are at odds, that son of yours who's breaking your heart and whom you hardly know what to do with, that husband who's changed so sadly and disappointed you so bitterly, and the others who bring tension and discord into your life, All of them are waiting for you to discover in them what Jesus saw in them and what gave him the strength to die for them. All of them, friends and enemies, good and bad, are beloved, straying, erring, I would add the word potential, children of the Father who is seeking them in pain and agony. As to our passage, how then does this work out? Verse 39. If somebody strikes you on the right cheek, I think probably Professor William Barclay is right here. If you can imagine you're right-handed, as most folk are, and you're going to hit somebody on the right cheek, that means you've got to do it backhanded, right? Which in the East is, as it were, the typical final insult to a person. That's the crowning insult. And Jesus is saying, okay, if somebody wants to insult you, that's their problem. You leave that with God. The Christian has learnt not to resent, not to retaliate. And if you ask how to become like that, I think the clue perhaps lies in bearing in mind this from Jesus. It's not just that when insulted he didn't retaliate, when he suffered he made no threats. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, and I think it's to say, Jesus, this resentment inside me, when I died at conversion, that resentment is part of the old Peter White, the old John Smith, or whoever you are. That retaliation, I'd quite honestly like to thump him back at this moment, that is part of the old you and no longer exists. That sin indeed has been died for. And you take your stand on the true new you in Christ. So that, to take perhaps just one more example from Watchman Nee's book. It's a man living in the West. He went away to work for a while, and his best friend went off with his wife while he was away. At the close of a meeting I was addressing, says Watchman Nee, this grief-stricken man unburdened himself day and night for 2 solid years. My heart has been full of hatred, he said. I'm a Christian, I know I should forgive her, and I know I should forgive my friend. I try to, but I can't. Every day I resolve to love them, and every day I fail. What can I do? Do nothing at all, I replied. This is Watchman Nee. What do you mean, he said. Am I to continue hating them? I explained, the solution of your problem lies here. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he not only bore your sins away, he bore you away too. When he was crucified, your old man was crucified in union with him. So that unforgiving you who cannot love those who've wronged you has been taken right out of the way in the death of Christ. God has dealt with the whole situation in the cross, and there's nothing left for you to deal with. Just say to him, Lord, I cannot love, and I give up trying. I count on your perfect love. I cannot forgive, but I trust you to be forgiving instead of me and through the new me, and to do and so henceforth in me. I think it takes some thinking through, but I think it is this reckoning on the new situation that is yours in Christ, the new you that you are in Christ. It is to take your stand on what you really are, I think, that enables us to take that kind of a step. We had a member in a church where I pastored. Her son, about 11 years old, had very considerable needs, and a man 2 stairs up in the tenement grievously abused him, and Mum came and we tried to talk both about the issues of justice and of hatred and of whether you stayed living in the same close and all the other things. Now, this wasn't solved in a day or without pain, but she told me years and years later that it had taken years to get over the prayer I prayed at the end of that first interview we had. For I wouldn't have dared do it with a lesser person, but I knew what a fine Christian she was. And in the prayer, I acknowledged that both she and I had wronged Christ even more grievously than this neighbour had wronged her son. Now, she didn't like that much. But years later, she thanked me so much because it gave new eyes into a horrid and painful situation. And our Lord Jesus says here, if you only do what's right, the upside down kingdom is not where you're at. Similarly, in verse 40, this idea of handing over the cloak, it was part of the Old Testament law, and it was to do usually with a transaction you'd made between people. It may be that you'd promised money to them. It may be that you'd owed money to them. It may be that there had been some kind of transaction between you that needed affirming and confirming for the time being until the actual money changed hands. And typically a person would have one or two inner clothings, inner tunics, and then an outer cloak. And you could take a person's inner tunic as a pledge or down payment or first installment or a promise that the rest would follow, that the payment would come. And our Lord Jesus says, and that was the other person's right. And Jesus says, but hold on, Christians aren't living rights. And if the person wants to take not only your inner tunic, but your outer cloak as well, then don't stand on your rights. That's not what living Christian discipleship is about. Now, friends, church life sometimes, and certainly life between us and our neighbours, can be a matter quite often of working out whether we're going to stand on our rights. And our Lord Jesus says, abandon that as your attitude. Or in verse 41, you will know that the occupying army, I imagine you know the background to this verse, the verse of if somebody forces you to go 1 mile, the background was that the occupying army had the right to require any citizen that a soldier would have his rucksack and his goods that he was carrying carried for 1 mile by any citizen whom he happened to get available to press into service for that purpose. And Jesus says, don't resent that and just go exactly the 1 mile and then drop it like a crash and say, blow you wretched occupying soldier. Here is the Christian attitude to that which is required of citizens, a willing going on in service. More than you're asked for. I suppose you could say, if you've had a bit of a struggle, and most of us do at one time or another, on telling the taxman every single last thing, then go the whole hog and do a bit more. Rather than unrighteousness entering, we are servants, and to see us ourselves in that kind of a light. And verse 42, give to the one who asks. You and I know that that isn't necessarily to be taken in a nutty sense. That is to say, if somebody there in the street whom you know will immediately spend it on alcohol or drugs demands money of you, then the law of love might say, I'm not prepared to give you money, but I'll buy you a meal. Or I'll take you home. It is not to be taken in a nutty sense, but nonetheless, to take Charles Haddon Spurgeon's summary of this verse, Christian, be generous. A miser is no follower of Jesus. Yes, discretion in the way we are generous, but as a general rule, give to him who asks. And verses 43 to 48 kind of sum it up altogether. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Here, of course, is not the Old Testament in that second half. The Old Testament did indeed say, love your neighbour. But there again, in the second bit, there's a Pharisee distortion of what the Old Testament says. They were saying, how far can I go? And, oh, well, you don't have to love your enemy. In fact, you can oppose them by all means. All that the Bible says is love your neighbour. And Jesus says, you've missed the whole point. I tell you, love is the rule. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so as to be a son, that is to share the family likeness of your Father in heaven. For what does he do? He pours rain on the just and the unjust. He causes his sun to rise on the evil as well as the good. This is the kind of wholehearted good doing that should be characteristic of you and me, friends, as the Christian church. Our calling is for a deeper righteousness. Not just a keeping of certain rules up to a carefully qualified limit. So that people should be saying in some amazement as they see the way we react to injustice and excessive claim upon us, my, there is one loving person. Can we summarize? This is not about your role as a juror in a law court. For justice for society's sake is your vocation there. This is about a quality of living amidst difficult and demanding relationships and insulting behavior from others and you being taken advantage of, and the world lives by, run with the pack. If somebody treats you wrong, you treat them, give them a lesson. On the other hand, if your neighbor is helpful, you be helpful back. Tit for tat, and we'll get it more or less right. Law attitude by law attitude. And the Lord Jesus introduces a completely new approach, new eyes with which to see those neighbors, new standards by which not to retaliate, not lex talionis, not to give what you get, but to overcome evil with good, sheer, excessive, lavish, uncalled for, chosen by you generosity. Again and again and again. I know some of you live like that. I've seen living improved, even in my few weeks here, by your generous way of dealing with people. Willing to serve. And it remains for me to ask you, under God, how do you, how do I stand with regard to this super plus generosity, this refusal, because it's the old you, to hate and resent, the melting of hardness because you treat people as the person that they ought to be, patiently, sincerely, wholeheartedly, at cost to your pocketbook, time and again, because it takes a lot of miracles before gradually that ice melts. What sort of person are you in response to dislike and your rights being taken advantage of? Be ye therefore the whole thing, the complete, genuine article, perfect all the way, that you may be a son of your Father who deals with us all in that kind of a way. May God help us so to live.